Just 2 weeks ago, I had a quick trip to Sydney where I had a first-hand encounter with the phenomenon which has recently swept Australia, Swiftmania. I wasn't there for a concert. I was travelling on the train to the airport, though, in the hours just before Taylor Swift was due to hold her concert at Sydney Olympic Park, and there was glitter and sequins and sparkles everywhere. And then when I got to the airport, it seemed that I was about the only person who was actually leaving from Sydney because it was all one-way traffic heading to the concert. And if you've been following it in the news, then along with the concerts, there has also been a huge amount of commentary as everyone seems to have their own opinion to share about Taylor Swift and her music. Some people love her, some people make fun of her. And I don't know what you think, but one thing is we can't ignore her. And I guess that's true whenever someone famous bursts onto the scene. Before Swiftmania, there was Beatlemania. And there was probably just as many reactions about them. And you could probably pick any number of famous figures or celebrities, because whenever anyone rises to prominence, there is also always a range of different reactions and responses that will come from different people. And so it's something like those scenes that is recorded for us in our passage today as we come to Mark's Gospel. What we see here is a whole lot of different responses to this man, Jesus Christ, whose fame has been growing by the day. We're only up to chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, but already Jesus is having a huge impact on the world around him. He has burst onto the scene, he's growing in popularity, and whatever you think of him, one thing for sure is that you can't ignore him. And so the result of this is that it provokes all kinds of different reactions from different people, all kinds of different responses. And today, in our time together, that's what we're going to explore. And so I want us to notice as we work our way through Mark 3, several different groups of people, and to see the reactions that they have to Jesus. And I also want us to kind of think about and try and understand why it is that they react the way that they do. Because I think if we can understand that, then that will help us to understand who this Jesus is and how you and I should respond to him today. And so here's some groups that we see in chapter 3. There's the authorities, the crowds, the evil spirits, the disciples. There's Jesus' family. There's the theologians. And then finally, there's Jesus' true family. Now, if you're observant, you'll see that makes 7 points for today. That's well over the norm. So we better get into it. So firstly, in Mark 3, and the first group of people we see reacting to Jesus is the authorities. So it begins there in verse 1. Jesus goes into the synagogue at Capernaum. It's the Sabbath. Just previously to this last week, we heard how Jesus had announced that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who comes to bring life and true rest to God's people. And these authorities are named there in verse 6. There's these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we're told there in verse 2 why they're there. They are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so the scene is really set here, isn't it? Because as Jesus comes announcing that he is the king of a new kingdom, of God's kingdom, then this represents a threat to their power, to their authority. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. The Herodians, they're the political leaders of the region. And so as they come to the synagogue this day, they are looking for Jesus to say something or to do something publicly, which they can then accuse him of, that they can use against him. And we're told that there's a man there with a withered or a shriveled hand. And so see what Jesus does in verse 3. It says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now you can imagine the man might have felt a bit awkward about that, but he stood and all eyes are on him. And Jesus then speaks to the crowd. He says, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? and they remained silent. Because, of course, what could they say? Here in a single question, Jesus exposes the poverty of their religion that they're trying to uphold. A religion that's more concerned for the Sabbath than this suffering human being in their midst. More preoccupied about keeping rules than, which is actually stopping them from seeing that the Lord of the Sabbath has arrived. And so verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And so this is another amazing healing, a sign of Jesus' kingdom that brings life and healing and rest. But I think what really stands out here is that we're told that Jesus was furious. Furious at such hard, stubborn hearts. It says he's angry and deeply distressed. Because here are people who are very religious, but their religion is a barrier to believing the gospel of God. And we see just how hard-hearted they are in verse 6. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." And so this is the first reaction that we see in this chapter. And do you see what's going on? I think Jesus confronts them. He confronts what's most precious to them, their power, their influence. And he calls them to change. He calls them to repent and to follow him. But rather than submit to him, they would rather get rid of him. And so they plot to kill him. Because they want to keep being the rulers. And in a way, I think this is maybe not a totally surprising reaction, because this is actually the default setting of our hearts. I mean, all of us, whether we hold positions of power and influence or not, we all want to keep being the rulers of our lives. We don't want Jesus to come in and mess that up. And this is the reason, I think, why some today, like the authorities here, express such opposition to Jesus and his gospel. And so quite understandably, as we then continue in verse 7, we see that Jesus withdraws from the area and he goes with his disciples to the lake. And it's here that the next of our groups is mentioned. A large crowd from Galilee followed. And so it says in verse 8, "When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon." So people from everywhere are coming to see him. And then in verse 9, it says, "Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." So Jesus' reputation has spread. People from all over the country have heard of the extraordinary things that he's been doing. And so this huge crowd has gathered. And I think we can understand their response, can't we? We understand their desire to get to Jesus. We thought about this back in chapter 2, that if you knew that you could take your friend to Jesus and he would heal them, well, we'd be there, wouldn't we? We'd be part of that crowd. But I think here in the way that Mark describes the scene, well, the crowd is not portrayed here in a positive light. They're described instead as crowding Jesus. They're pushing forward. In verse 9, the translation probably should be that the disciples get the boat ready to keep the crowd from crushing him. And so it's important for us to see here is that the reason why this crowd has gathered is not in order to listen to Jesus, not to find out what he desires of them. No, they are there because they want to get their needs met. Perhaps if I can get near to him, he'll make my life better. Perhaps he will do for me what I want him to do. And of course, that's a reaction to Jesus that's still very common today, isn't it? That might be the reason why some people come along to church. I mean, church seems like a good place to get near to Jesus, and it is. But if he's not meeting my needs, if he's not doing what I want him to do, well, often people who come to Jesus like that, well, they're like those who hear the word and then fall away. And Jesus is going to tell a parable about that next week in chapter 4. But then also among this crowd by the lake is another group, a kind of unusual group that we read about in verse 11. It says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave strict orders not to tell others about him. So this is within the crowd, but different to the crowd, because I think the crowd on the whole, they seem to be largely ignorant of who Jesus really is and why he's come. But these forces of evil, these impure spirits, they know exactly who he is. And in that jostling crowd, with all the pushing and shoving as people try to get near Jesus to touch him, well, you can imagine, you know, some voices are crying out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." And Mark tells us they're the voices of evil spirits. And as Jesus then silences them, then I think that's a clue to understand why they're doing that. It seems that they're seeking to stir up trouble for Jesus and to undo his ministry. By calling out, "You are the Son of God," I mean, that's a messianic title. And if news of that gets out or reaches the wrong people, then Jesus' ministry will be brought to a quick end. And so he orders them to keep quiet until it is the proper time for him to make himself known. And so here, again, it's another possible way to react to Jesus, to actually know who he is, but not to submit to him. To know who he is and to actively seek to undo his work rather than joining in with the work that he is doing. But that then brings us to a quite different situation next, as we come to our fourth group. So from verse 13, it then says that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, I think what Mark tells us about on this occasion, it's probably something that happened on a different day. And we notice here it's a completely different situation. It's not now the crowd pressing in on Jesus to get what they want. Now, it's a real contrast that he calls those he wants and they come to him. And they do what he says. And it's quite clear who is now in charge, because in verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, we haven't really got time today to fully explore the significance of these 12 who he calls, but notice that the number he calls is 12. He comes announcing that God's kingdom is near. And here he begins to call a new people of that kingdom. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now he calls 12 disciples as the beginning of this new people. And these 12 will play a foundational role in the future. They will be with him throughout his ministry, and they will become witnesses of what he did and said. In fact, what we're reading today in Mark's Gospel, this is the testimony of Peter that he passed on, which Mark wrote down. And these 12 will join Jesus in his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom and driving out evil. So about halfway through, let me recap the responses to Jesus that we've seen. There's the authorities who want to maintain rule over their own lives, and so they oppose him. There's the crowds who gather to him, but really just so that he might do for them what they want. There's the evil spirits who know him but will not submit to him. And then there are those who he calls to be with him, to go out and to be engaged in the work which he has come to do. And then in verse 20, we're taken back into the town and into a house. And in this house, we'll see three other responses. The first one is from Jesus' family. So take a look from verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So here Jesus' family turn up, and Jesus, well, he's just not fitting in with the normal family expectations, is he? And you can almost hear the worry from his mother. He's not eating properly. Sounds like what a mother might say, doesn't it? And the problem, as his family perceive it, is about the way that Jesus is conducting himself, the way that he's behaving. I mean, it's a bit too much, isn't it? It's getting a bit out of hand, a bit unbalanced. See, Jesus' single-mindedness about the kingdom, about its importance, is, well, they go to take charge of him to get him to try and tone it back a bit. Now, I think this response is probably well-motivated from their concern about his well-being, but it's a misguided response because it's a response that fails to understand the time, that the kingdom of God has come near, that now is the time to announce the message and to call people to repent and believe the good news. It's a misguided response, but it's one that is still prevalent today. And one that I think you still see in families. One place I think you see it is in parents when their children start to get involved in the things of Christ. Now, if parents are not followers of Jesus themselves, then they can get very worried about their child becoming too serious about Jesus. But also in Christian families. I mean, parents who want, of course, their children to love and follow Jesus, but sometimes there can be a concern if they start to get too involved, that it becomes a bit too much, especially when it might mean that their children don't meet the normal family expectations. When you hear stories like this, chatting to people at conferences like the MTS conference that Joash and I went to earlier in the year, where parents might be happy for their children to follow Jesus, but to be so single-minded about the kingdom that they would give up their vocation, their career, to do gospel ministry. I mean, that's a bit much, isn't it? And especially if they had a very promising career, he's out of their mind, they might say. But Jesus was not out of his mind. His family were wrong about that. And to follow him with a single-minded devotion is not madness. It's simply to realise the great importance of his kingdom and the gospel. And so we read 2 Corinthians 5 earlier because there the exact same things are being said about the Apostle Paul. He's out of his mind. Giving up a good career as a Pharisee, spending his time going from town to town, sharing the gospel, risking his life to get the message out. But of course, I think it's not an application only about full-time vocational ministry. It's not only then that people might think that we're mad. I think any Christian who takes Jesus seriously, who really takes him seriously, people will probably think you're mad. You do what on a Sunday morning? Every week? You spend how much time serving at church? And you must be crazy. You give money to that organisation? You have to be mad. It's not an ordinary thing to follow Jesus, to truly follow him. And the charge of being out of your mind, I think, will probably be made against all of us who actually do what Jesus says, when we take up our cross and follow him. But that then brings us to another reaction. We'll return to the family soon. But before that, in verse 22, we now meet the teachers of the law. And it says that these are the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. So what's going on here is that these are the big guns. They come down from Jerusalem, from the temple, and they come because of the commotion that Jesus has been causing. So these are the theologians who come to check this out and to make their assessment. And so they do that. And we're told here what their assessment of Jesus is. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. That's their assessment. That the things that Jesus is doing, their judgment is that they are not of God, but that they are of the evil one. They are of the devil. And so then in verse 23, Jesus calls them over for a chat. And he speaks to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. And so Jesus, you know, he calls these guys over and he challenges their assessment. He says, can't you see what is happening? Because they are seeing before their very eyes in what Jesus has been doing, casting out demons, driving back sickness, all of those miracles. Jesus is showing that he has come to overthrow the evil one. He is the stronger man who has come to take away Satan's kingdom and to establish the kingdom of God. That's what he is demonstrating in his ministry. But the assessment of these theologians is that they see what he is doing and they call it evil. And as they do, then I think we wonder, where did they learn their theology? Because they could not be more wrong. But again, I think this is a reaction that we still find today. And tragically, one that we can still find among theologians. Because there are those who will hold official positions in some churches who would say that some of the teachings of Jesus and the Bible on all kinds of matters are harmful, if not evil. Now, of course, we need to be very thoughtful and clear in how we explain Jesus' teachings, but, I mean, do you see the reaction here of those who call good evil, those who declare the things of God to be of the evil one? And it's in that context that Jesus now makes a very serious statement beginning in verse 28. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, verse 29 there, I think, is a verse that you hear that and I think can trouble people. So it's important to see it in its context. The context is given in verse 30, where Mark writes that he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now, just before we try and untangle verse 29, I mean, please do notice, firstly, the amazing news in the verse just before it, in verse 28. Jesus says, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Do you hear the good news of that verse? Jesus has come into this world to stand alongside sinners. That's what we saw in his baptism in Mark chapter 1. He has come with the authority of God to forgive sins. We saw that in Mark chapter 2. He is the one who at the end of the gospel will die on a cross to give his life as a ransom for many, paying the price for our sins. And so hear this amazing news. Every sin and slander can be forgiven. Every wrong deed that you have ever done, every wrong word that you have ever said, we can be forgiven all of our sins. But there is an exception, and it is this. It is to make the assessment that, or the judgment that these theologians have made. It is to call Jesus evil. So it's not that they've uttered some particular words or said something trivial, which means that they can now never be forgiven. But what they have done is that they have expressed their consistent rejection of Jesus. By their words, they have made it clear what is in their hearts, that they will not come to him. And refusal to come to him, to come to the one who gives forgiveness, means that they will miss out on that. And so Jesus warns them, there is forgiveness available for all, but not if you judge that forgiveness to be an evil thing. Not if you refuse to come to the only one in whom forgiveness is found. Well, finally, let's come back to the last reaction now as the scene returns to Jesus' family in verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" See what Jesus says there? Those seated in the circle around him, I think it's the 12 disciples there. He says, "These are my true family. These ones who he has called to be with him, who came to him, and who will go out to be involved in the work that he is doing. They are the ones who do God's will," and Jesus has this wonderful statement that they are the true family of Jesus Christ. So let me recap what we've seen today. A whole bunch of different reactions. There's the authorities who want to maintain rule over their own lives, the crowds who really just want Jesus to do what they want him to do, the evil spirits who know him but don't submit to him, his family who think he's mad, the theologians who think he's evil. But then there are his disciples, his followers, those who he calls his true family. The true family are those who hear his call and come to him. We started today thinking about Swiftmania, and I do promise that that's going to be the last Taylor Swift illustration for some time. But a week or so ago, at the height of Swiftmania, there was a great article in the ABC that compared the Taylor Swift concerts with the visit of Billy Graham when he came to Australia and shared the gospel with so many in 1959. And the article compared all kinds of different things, crowd numbers and things like that. But there was a beautiful comment by one lady, Gail Harper, who was interviewed. She said that she went along to that event with Billy Graham in 1959, and there she heard the gospel. And she said that when she went to that event, she said there was no charge, it was free. And she compared that to the price that her granddaughter had to pay to get a ticket to see Taylor Swift. But this is what she said. She said, "I went to Billy Graham for nothing, and I received everything." And isn't that a wonderful summary of the gospel and what it means to respond to Jesus? Because if you come to him, you get everything. And so this is his call. He says, "Come to me, and there is forgiveness for all of your sins. Come to me," and he says, "Here are my mother and my sisters and my brothers." That's the call of the gospel, and as we respond, he makes us his disciples. He makes us his family. So let me pray and give thanks. Our Father God, we do want to give you our thanks today that you call us, to come to you, and that as we respond that you forgive us and you make us part of your family. And Father, I pray that each of us here today might know the joy and privilege of that good news. Amen.